Not to be a downer, but I have been to more children's funerals than I can count. What a way to start, right? There's nothing quite so upsetting as thinking about the death of a child. But there's one such funeral that popped into my mind as I made coffee this past Sunday, Easter morning. At my last church, there was a family who had triplet boys, one of whom had been born with severe birth defects and never left the hospital. The family went to the hospital regularly for visits, and the father was there daily for 10 years. At this young boy's funeral, we were all struck by the tragedy, but we were also struck by the surprising and overwhelming hope. For 10 years, and even now in his death, the family held hope, and the faith community joined them because of belief in a resurrected Jesus. And they believed that this resurrection power was for them and for the boy, too. We are people of the resurrection. But what does that mean? For that answer, we must continually look to Scripture. If you are able, would you please stand for our second reading today? Holy Spirit, fill our homes and our hearts. Open our ears to hear what you would teach us today. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We just read six verses that really pack a punch. They're dense and set a tone and the outline for a quite extraordinary letter, a letter we'll be exploring for the 6 weeks of Eastertide. This is a letter written by Simon Peter to believers throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. Now, you remember Peter. He's one of the fishermen who left his nets to follow Jesus. He was one of the 12 and even considered one of the inner circle along with James and John. He was one of the more impulsive and enthusiastic disciples, the first to make the grand proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah. But his impulsivity also led him to deny Jesus three times during Jesus's trial. Peter's relationship with Jesus was restored after breakfast on the beach detailed in John chapter 21. And Peter went on to be an important teacher in the early church, evangelizing Jewish and Gentile men, women, and entire households. I highlight all of this because it's important to remember Peter had firsthand experiences with Jesus. His life had been turned absolutely upside down. And now he writes to believers who have not seen Jesus and are trying to figure out how to live in a society that doesn't understand their faith. For the first generations of Christians and for Peter, following Jesus was not just an add-on. It was a whole new way of life. Following the way of Jesus and trusting in his promises was a primary allegiance, a way of thinking, believing, and doing that changed the way they interacted with their surrounding world. Primary allegiance to Jesus and his church would not have made people popular in Peter's day. In fact, choosing to worship only one God, choosing a new primary group to identify with, the church, and being committed to the ethics and values of Jesus in community would come across to the surrounding and home culture as, at best, antisocial, and at worst, subversive and dangerous. Neighbors would be constantly trying to rehabilitate these Jesus followers and pressure them back into a more acceptable way of life. Becoming a follower of Jesus hasn't necessarily gotten any easier. I have a friend who was raised in a Jewish home and came to know Jesus after living a good amount of life. And when this happened, his relationships with friends and family changed. His parents first found out about his newfound faith when they met his wife, then fiance's family, for the first time. Afterwards, they looked at him and they said, "Is this what you believe now?" His answer of yes changed so much. There was new tension, and they had difficulty at first accepting his wife. My friend says it could have been a lot worse. He knows other Jewish believers whose families completely stopped talking to them. While his family didn't disown him, it did make for some really hard relational dynamics as his parents grappled with the new cultural differences and pushed back with questions and statements like, "How will you raise your kids?" and "You're just making this so much harder." My friend was sure of what he believed and who he was in this newfound faith, which made it possible for him to stand firm in his faith despite pushback from family. Peter writes to his audience to give them that same assurance and to remind them of their new identity in God. In the second verse of this first chapter, not part of our reading this morning, Peter lays out who we are: chosen, set aside, sanctified for obedience, sprinkled with the Messiah's blood. It isn't about our family ancestry, our socioeconomic status, how clear our skin is, our body mass index, our ability or disability, or what a personality test tells us about ourselves. It isn't about our political ideologies, whether or not we are married or have children, what kind of home we live in, or our lack of housing. That is how society sees us, not how God sees us. And unless we remind ourselves and remind each other about our true identity in Christ on a regular basis, the insidious messages we get from the world, often even from those within the church, will eat away at our self-worth, our understanding of God's mission and call on us, and the way we treat one another in the same way that root rot destroys a plant by making it impossible for us to receive the nutrients that God has for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So who are we? We are people set apart for a purpose. And what is that purpose? To serve as living signposts to a new reality, a new world to come. We as Christ followers become the embodiment of the new things that God is doing, the embodiment of the resurrection until Christ comes again. As verse 3 in our reading points out to us, we experience new life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being a Jesus follower, a Christian, means that what God did for Jesus at Easter, God does for you in the very depth of your being on a daily basis. Much of this letter will focus on instructing Christ followers towards right living, not to earn their salvation, but to serve as a witness to unbelievers and as an example of Jesus' death and resurrection, which proved God's great love for us. Because God's work doesn't end with the resurrection of Jesus, and it doesn't end with us. God is also creating new life for the entire world. And this is what we serve as living signposts for. We live in a now and not yet, in which God is both creating new life in us and hiding the fullness of this new life for a time in the future, yet unknown. The not yetness is obvious. Our world is broken. We're in the midst of a pandemic. We're hurting. People we love are hurting. And people we don't know are hurting, and we hear about it constantly. It takes a physiological and a psychological toll. As we read in verse 4, one day God will produce our incorruptible inheritance and merge it with our physical reality, bringing to fruition a new heaven and a new earth. Peter assures us that just as God is keeping that new world safe for us, our faith, our allegiance to Jesus, is the anchor that holds us firm in the hope of the resurrection and the fullness of new life. Peter encourages us to nurture a distinct Christian identity that forces us to consider, first, how our actions embody the values God gives us through Jesus. Second, how those values translate into actions that stand apart from society. And third, how we endure suffering that, as Peter says, refines our faith like gold is refined in the fire. Since we don't have the luxury of seeing Jesus in the flesh, it can be helpful to look at what Jesus himself said and not just take Peter's word for it. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, Jesus is speaking of his death and resurrection to come. He tells his disciples that he will experience tremendous suffering, that he will be rejected and killed, and that then he will be resurrected. Peter, ever the impulsive one, rebukes Jesus and essentially says, "Jesus, man, stop saying these things. It's really bumming us out." But Jesus is really, really clear. Those who wish to follow him must embrace the suffering and be willing to leave everything in order to follow him. If Jesus would say this to his closest friends, then why would we think that we get to get out of the deal? Then later in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Jesus knew that many would come to believe who would not have the luxury of seeing Jesus in person. And knowing that we would suffer for a Savior that we've never seen, he calls us blessed. And then Peter says that our faith, our allegiance to Christ, lived through suffering and adversity, results in indescribable and glorious joy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel as though the joy is lacking in our present world. We might wonder, can we really experience this joy now? To this question, I want to shout a resounding yes and. Yes, we can experience this joy now, and it might look or feel different than we expect. The joy of the resurrection is not necessarily butterflies and rainbows and unicorns, fluffy white clouds and harps. It is the joy of holding the hope of the resurrection for one another amidst suffering. Let me say that again. The joy of the resurrection is the joy of holding the hope of the resurrection for one another amidst suffering. Early on Easter Sunday this year, I received an email from a former parishioner, Grace, who I know from my last church. Grace's oldest son had been in my programs for a couple of years, and then they moved to Qatar in 2012. I kept track of them through email updates and word from other pastoral staff. And then in January of 2013, their daughter Gloria died unexpectedly. All three of their children had been adopted from Ghana by Grace and her husband Matt, and prior to their adoption had experienced severe malnutrition. The impact of food insecurity and malnutrition had severely affected Gloria's health, likely being the underlying cause of her death. When the news reached all of us here in the States, we were devastated. But imagine our horror when Grace and Matt were then arrested and charged with murder. Despite a tremendous amount of evidence of their innocence, Grace and Matt were sentenced to 3 years in prison. And they spent that Easter after Gloria's death separated from everyone they knew and loved. Then, more than ever, they needed the hope of the resurrection. The friends and faith communities that had been praying for them, maybe even some of you, rallied behind organizations like the California Innocence Project. We held prayer vigils and sent out email chains to update prayer warriors. We constantly held the hope of the resurrection, that truth would prevail, that Jesus would win, that Matt and Grace would be released, and that the family would be reunited, and that ultimately, the entire family, including Gloria, would be reunited in the new heaven and the new earth. We corporately cried tears and called out to God for mercy. Ultimately, their convictions were reversed by the Qatari Appeals Court, and they were found to be innocent on November 30th of 2014. Coming home in December of that same year and greeted by hundreds of us at a special celebratory worship service. When writing about her Easter in prison, Grace notes, "We teach our children to memorize their addresses and phone numbers so that if they ever get lost, they have a way to find home. All my past Easters, they were rehearsals for this. I had a way home." I don't know if Grace knew while worshiping alone in her Qatari prison that we were holding hope for her. But that corporate holding of hope and the corporate entering into suffering was not wasted then, and it is not wasted now. Now, in this moment, we are called to suffer and to hold the hope of the resurrection in unique ways. We are called to physically distance, to isolate, except through the use of technology. This is truly a form of suffering. It's costing us so much financially, emotionally, mentally, and yet it is an embodiment of the hope of Christ and God's love for each person. We are called to sacrifice even what we have, to share with our neighbors and resist hoarding, to provide for those who have lost jobs and income, helping them with groceries, rent, utilities, and in this way, we suffer through our willingness to risk want, something that most of us are wholly unaccustomed to. And this suffering is an embodiment of the hope of the resurrection, that ultimately we will be restored. It is an embodiment of hope as we answer the call to sacrifice so that others might survive. And we are called to sacrifice socially by standing up against injustice. Maybe you've heard, people of Asian descent all over the world, and in particular in the United States, even in our diverse Los Angeles, are being threatened, mocked, spat on, pushed, and beaten. It seems not to matter their heritage, whether they are Chinese, Korean, Japanese, Vietnamese, or descended from any other Asian people group. The attacks come in all forms and are happening to all people of all ages. Here's just one true story. A mother of Asian descent writes, "My kids were at the park with their dad. An older white man pushed my 7-year-old daughter off of her bike and yelled at my husband to take your kids home because they're making everyone sick. This behavior is unacceptable." And one of the deeply troubling factors is that few, if any, step in to help during such public attacks. Brothers and sisters, now is a time for us to hold hope in suffering. We believe in a resurrected Savior who provides new life and new hope. He died for all and rose from the dead for all, regardless of ethnic background. He has a soft spot for the downtrodden and calls his people to stand up for those who are oppressed. And so now we must take a good look at ourselves and at the world around us. When we are shopping in the grocery store, do we see someone of Asian descent and feel alarmed? Do we have an instinct to move away? This is a bias that drives us away from people created in the image of God based purely on what they look like. And that bias must be repented of and rebuked. Do we see or hear people saying derogatory things about those who are of Asian descent, perhaps linking an entire and diverse group of people to the spread of this disease, regardless of facts and based solely on their hereditary facial features? Do we even notice when it is called the Chinese virus, rather than by its more official names? While it is understandable that people are afraid, it is not okay to make a people group the scapegoat of our fears. We, as followers of Christ, cannot stand by the mistreatment of any group of people. Will it cost us something? Yes. But this cost is an embodiment of the hope of the resurrection. It is the entering into suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the first hearers of Peter's letter, who suffered socially because they adopted a new ethical code, a new allegiance, and a new family, we must willingly enter into social suffering for what is right and true on behalf of the downtrodden. In this world that groans for God to bring to full fruition the promises of Jesus, it can be tempting to give in to feelings of fear and hopelessness. But this hope that we cling to is not a feeling. It is a knowledge of what is to come. It is a looking forward in great expectation and living out of that expectation. We cannot and should not do this alone. Our joy is communal and grows as we hold the hope of the resurrection for one another, suffering alongside each other. And in this way, we show the world that Jesus is alive. In this way, we serve as living signposts for the resurrection. In this way, we embody a new type of joy that is rooted in truth rather than in escapism, denial, or chasing a feeling of euphoria. This is not an easy way. We are people of the resurrection, suffering for a living Savior. May we suffer with and hold hope for one another, that the world might see the great love and mercy of the one true God. Amen.